The reading is from Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. The Son superior to angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father, and he will be my Son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness." "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, 'In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear them like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end.' To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken to the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you very much, Anna. As we come now to look at God's word, let us pray first that the Lord would help us as we look at his word, that we would see Jesus and through Jesus see the Father. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, that you've not left us guessing who you are. Lord, please help us to see Jesus more clearly in it. Please open our eyes and our hearts to see him more clearly than we've ever done so before, to be bowled over by his majesty and his glory. Father, as we start this series on the incomparable Jesus, may we have such a big vision of him that he consumes all of our thought and all of our affections and our love, and that through that we might see your world more clearly, we might think more clearly in your world, and we might love your world more truly. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have got a Bible, do turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 as we start this three-part series on the incomparable Jesus. And today we're going to be thinking about Jesus, the last word. Next week, we're going to be thinking about Jesus, the firstborn. And then after the mission gift day, we're going to be thinking about Jesus, the final authority. So let's think about this idea of Jesus as the last word. I'm going to make a massive claim here. I don't normally do this. But at the end of this sermon, you will have the key to unlocking your whole life. This key will give you greater confidence, greater purpose, and greater peace. Now, that's a big claim, obviously. But why am I able to make that? Well, I'm able to make it because today is all about how we find the truth, or actually more accurately, how the truth finds us. So first, why is truth important? Why do we need it? Well, truth, if you like, it gives us, first of all, purpose. It tells us what life is for, or in fact, that life is nothing. It tells us whether there's purpose, and if there is, what it is. Secondly, truth is a compass by which we live. It helps us make the decisions we do. It helps us know, for instance, what we believe is right and wrong. And finally, truth gives us hope, or it can do. It can give us a vision of what is beyond now, what is in the future, and therefore whether we have a hope. But recently, over the last decades, and in fact throughout human history, but it feels particularly sharp at the end of the last century and the beginning of this, we've seen the shifting sands of truth. We saw the rise of scientism, and not science. Science is a fantastic thing. Scientism is where you take science and you say that the whole of meaning is found in science. Not in art, not in history, geography, but in science. And this view, most popularly put forward by Richard Dawkins in recent years, really says this, that the only thing that is true is what can be scientifically proven. Of course, this has really been undermined dramatically in the last century, in the beginning of this century, and not least with the question, well, how do you scientifically prove that claim, that the only thing that is true is what is scientifically proven? But more than that, it just doesn't go to explain things which really matter to us. How do you use science to explain beauty or justice or love? It tends to just reduce it down to something unrecognizable. So that's one view which has been around. Another view is similar to that one, which says there is no absolute truth. It says, actually, we're never going to find the truth. There is no truth. We just live how we want to. Obviously, the problem with saying there's no absolute truth is, well, are you absolutely sure about that? Is that an absolute truth itself? But more than that, it leaves us the question of despair, really. Well, what is life? If there's no truth, what is life? What is our purpose? What is our meaning? And what do we do about death? Is life simply the long defeat? Is it simply a fleeting breath before the grave? If there is no truth, our lives have no meaning. And if we have no meaning, how do we know value? How do we organize society? How do we know what is good and what isn't? But most popularly recently, there's been this idea of, well, actually, truth is my truth. It's whatever truth I want it to be, whatever meets my needs, whatever feels true to myself. And it's really appealing, this view. Much like no truth, it leaves me free to do what I want. The no truth view says, well, there's no such thing as truth, so I might as well just carry on with my life and do what I want. The my truth says, I can now claim truth to allow me to do whatever I want. It leaves me free and it leaves me in control. But what happens when things get hard? When life gets out of control? These views of truth become like a beautiful umbrella which doesn't stop rain. It's wonderful most of the time, but when I most need it, it's useless. Or it's like substituting a rock for a raft. The raft is beautiful in the calm weather. And you might think, oh, I can float wherever I like. But when a storm comes, it is overwhelmed and we are drowned. So we need truth. We need truth to give us purpose, to give us meaning. But these other truths don't seem to provide that. How will we ever find the truth that can give us these things? Is it even out there? Well, here's the simple answer. We won't ever find that truth. And that's the problem. All of these claims are starting from where I am and then trying to work out the truth. But Jesus transforms this. He shows us that truth is not something we search for. It is something that has searched for us. In verses 1-4 of chapter 1, we read that Jesus is the truth we've been searching for, that we long for, because he is incomparable. He is supreme in three things, in who he is, in what he is, and in what he does. And to unpack that, we're going to just look at a few verses in the middle with my very clever PowerPoint slide. You might not be able to see the words, but hopefully you'll get the feeling for this. Because in verses 2-3, we have an amazing poem structure. And it's a structure where the most important sentences are in the middle, two paired up. And then either side of that are another pair. And either side of that is another pair. And that tells us in the middle who Jesus is, outside of that what he is, and finally what he does. So let's work through that as we see this truth of who Jesus is. Well, in the middle, we see that he is God. He is the, I've done it the wrong way around. Sorry, should have been here. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That goes from rushing your sellotape together. It should have gone the other way around. So he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's the radiance of God's glory. I've got a series of lights here. And if I look at one of the light, I see the light because its radiance hits me. And that means that actually what I'm seeing is the light. If the light turns off, there will be no radiance. If the light goes green, the radiance will be green. The radiance shows me the light. I see the fullness of the light. But it's more than that here. Here, the real point is the radiance here is the radiance of God's glory. And it says, if I want to see the glory of the living God, the creator God, I see it in Jesus. He is glorious. And I wish I could tell you how glorious he is. Words would do not allow me to explain just how amazing and beautiful he is. We'll only find that when we come to know him. But we see bits of it in his life and ministry. We see it in his death and we see it in his resurrection. He is the radiance of God's glory, but he's also the exact representation of God's being. Note this, it doesn't say the exact representation of his appearance. That's really important. It's not saying that Jesus is like a perfect 3D solid hologram of, say, you or me. You know, that would be an amazing, maybe an exact representation of our appearance. But as we saw in the sketch earlier, it wouldn't tell us anything about who that person really is. But here, the writer tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. In fact, it couldn't be God's appearance. God doesn't have an appearance. In the book of Colossians, we're going to look at next week, we're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He makes what is invisible visible to us. And what is invisible is who God is, his character, his goodness, his holiness, his justice, his love, his mercy, his righteousness, his power. If you like, when it says that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being, it is that he is the exact representation of God's godness. I once knew a theologian who said a great line when he was teaching about this. He said, there is nothing ungodlike about Jesus and there's nothing un-Jesus-like about God. When we see Jesus, we see God. And that's massive. Once I know the God who made me and who made everything around me, it opens up the whole of life to me. I know what I'm made for. I know what success will look like because I know what it is he wants from me. And I know what comes next, what gives me hope. No wonder Peter said about Jesus, when others were turning away from him, he said, you have the words of eternal life, Jesus. In other words, he saw in Jesus the one who was the truth, who gave him purpose and meaning and offered him hope. And even though following Jesus right then was going to be hard and lead to persecution, Peter stuck by it because he knew that Jesus was the truth. He had the words of eternal life. So we've seen it in who Jesus is. He is truly God. But we also see it in what he does. We see that he, through Jesus, God made the universe. That through Jesus, God sustains all things. And that Jesus brings us purification for sins. He does three things. The beginning, the middle, and the end. He started everything. He created everything. He sustains everything, Jesus does. And he saves his people. So by knowing Jesus, by following him, we get to live with the flow of the universe rather than constantly battling against it. We will find that actually our lives bring peace and joy rather than turmoil and stress the more we live with the flow of Jesus, because we're living in the flow of the universe. And here's the thing, when we then go and mess up, when we've completely lived against the Maker's instructions, Jesus provides the purification we need. Isn't that wonderful? Most truth is quite nice until we break it, and then it leaves us condemned. Jesus, the truth, takes us through the condemnation that we face because we have gone against the Maker. And he brings us out to forgiveness, to an open space of joy and peace and cleansing. So we've seen who Jesus is. He is God. What he does, that he creates, he sustains, and he saves. But thirdly, we see what he is. He is the Son, who is appointed heir of all things. He is the one who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Here, this is about Jesus' status, what he is. And following on from this, it tells us that he's the Son, and it tells us that he's now seated on the throne at the right-hand side of the Father. This is the place of ultimate authority. And to emphasize that, the writer then goes on to talk about the angels. Now, the angels here aren't sweet beings. They don't sit around on harps all the time or with flowy dresses and things like that. Angels are the most impressive, powerful, most important beings in the whole universe. If we were gathered together and an angel came and stood amongst us, we would be terrified and we would fall down, because they are awesome in glory and majesty and authority. But what the writer then does is say a series of things that say, but they are nothing compared to Jesus. So get this, the most impressive individual we could ever imagine, the most impressive power that we've ever seen in this world, would look like nothing compared to an angel. And an angel is nothing compared to Jesus, because Jesus is incomparable. No one matches up to him. No one can be compared to him. He is Jesus, and he is the last word. So what does that mean for us? This is where verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2 are so helpful. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. We must pay, therefore, the most careful attention to what we have heard. The message, when we understand that Jesus is the last word, is that we must listen up. Maybe we've been dithering about Jesus for a long time. Maybe actually we've been interested in him and we've been coming to church and we would say we're a Christian, but to be honest, we're dithering. In the Bible, it calls it double-minded. It's where we sometimes listen to Jesus and sometimes to other voices. And the writer goes on to talk about the Old Testament people of God, who had heard the word of God brought to them by angels on Mount Sinai and to prophets and others. And this is helpful to look at them and their example. And this is what Elijah says to them when they are being tempted to, well, they're trying to listen to God at one hand, but they're also listening to other gods like Baal. And he says this, How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. For some of us today, God is saying, stop dithering. Stop wavering. In fact, for all of us, to a certain degree, we do this. Yes, we might listen to Jesus, but we're also listening to other voices. And what are those other voices? Well, they might be our background, our parents. We might listen to them because we got on well with them and now we want to please them or do what things they brought us up to do. Or maybe we didn't get on with them, in which case those voices are influential because we're rebelling against them. Or maybe it's our peers, those who make us feel safe and secure, whose friendship we want to keep, and so whose voices we cling to. Or maybe it's our culture and the media. These last two are particularly tricky. They become so part of the fabric of life around us, the voices, that we stop analysing them. We stop noticing how they don't sound the same as Jesus. The challenge today is to listen to Jesus above all other voices, to place the right voice on the throne. So in your life, which voice takes centre stage? Is it that Jesus' voice is on the throne, or do you make him get out of the way when other voices come in? Do we put him first and get them to bow the knee to him in our hearts, or do we listen to them? Do we sift what Jesus says to see, well, does it fit in with what the culture says, with what I hear on the media, with what I've been brought up to hear? Or do we listen to Jesus first and then sift what the world says? I would suggest one thing you do is to write out those verses, put them in the right order, I would, where God's Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Write those down. Keep them around you. And whenever you listen to a voice, maybe you're about to watch a Netflix box set, or you're going to watch the news, or you're going to surf online, or you're going to watch a YouTube clip, or go to Instagram or TikTok or whatever it is, you're about to listen to a voice. Why don't you say those words? Or why don't you pray this prayer? Jesus, you are the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. You are the last word. So stop dithering and start listening. But also start obeying. Listen to what it says. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Jesus tells us how to live through the whole of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New. And we need to listen to him and start obeying him. We need to listen to his diagnosis and not our world's. Take, for instance, the idea of identity. In our world's view of identity, self-esteem is crucial. Now, self-esteem is important, but what our world says gets mistaken. It says the way to find self-esteem is to be kind to yourself, to emphasize the good points about your life, maybe exaggerate them, and then ignore the stuff which is uncomfortable about you, about me. Jesus says that we are people who need salvation. That's what we see in verse 3 of chapter 2, but we also see it in verse 3 of chapter 1. He provided purification for sins. What Jesus says to you and me is, you are a sinner. David, you're a sinner. You are covered with the filth of your disobedience. But you are loved. Yes, you are more sinful than you ever imagined, but you're more loved than you ever dreamt. And because you are loved, he tells us, you can be cleansed. So start obeying. And then finally, keep listening. Our passage tells us that the Old Testament people of God, that's the people who lived before Jesus, had it harder than us. Look at verse 1. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. What this is telling us is that for God's people before Jesus, their understanding of God was fragmentary. Nothing that's true about Jesus isn't in the Old Testament. It's all there, but it wasn't always clear. And when Jesus came, it became clear. We've got the full deal, and so we have less excuse. So when things were hard, they didn't understand. They didn't understand, what are you doing, God? And they would ask the question, how could a good God do this? And sometimes they fell away. So too for us, when things are hard, when we don't understand why is this happening, when we don't know how a good God could do this, we look at the cross. We see the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, hanging from nails on a cross, gasping for breath, bleeding out and dying because of his goodness and love and mercy and power. And when things were easy for the Old Testament people of God, and this world seemed to offer them everything they could ever want, sometimes they turned away from God and fell away. When things are easy for us, and this world seems to offer us everything we could ever want, we look at the empty tomb. We see the signs of his risen life, in his miracles, his signs and wonders, and in his spiritual gifts that he's given the church today. And we realize that the things of this world are dust and ashes compared to the incomparable riches that are ours in Jesus. And so the final thing about Jesus being the last word is this: we have no excuse for falling away. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? But my final thought, just before we finish, is since Jesus is the last word, the ultimate truth, the only truth, we can have confidence to name him. This year, we have made it our goal to grow in confidence in naming Jesus in a natural way. But when you know that Jesus is the truth, and not just the truth, but the truth that the people you meet desperately need, doesn't that give you confidence to name him? Whatever their reaction, you know that actually you've given them the greatest gift they could have, even if they don't recognize it. Even if their reaction is hostile, you know that you have done your very best in naming him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the last word. He is you. He shows us you. He is your exact representation. He is the one who is the image of you, the invisible God. We thank you for Jesus. He is the radiance of your glory. Lord, please may we listen to him and shut out all voices which call us another way and only instead listen to him. And please give us greater and greater confidence that we should name him in a natural way, because we know he is the truth that our world needs. Amen.